This morning's lesson is taken from Hebrews in the first chapter. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as his name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, sweet.
Well, good morning to you all. It's a great privilege to be able to talk to you about Jesus. What could be a better subject than that? The diocese, in its wisdom, has suggested that we read not just those few verses, but the whole of the first two chapters of Hebrews, plus Matthew chapter 25, as our lessons today. So I will actually be referring to the second later on, as you'll find out. But you're probably familiar with that when I tell you what it is. Shall we pray to begin with, first of all? Lord Jesus, as we meet together this morning in your presence, stir our hearts and our minds as we wait on you, that we may know you better, love you better, and serve you better each and every day that we give you. Amen. So, the subject of today's sermon is Jesus, the only Son of God. I thought, what does Jesus say about himself? And the obvious verse, I wonder what verse would spring to your mind, but the obvious verse that came to my mind was, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That's a very dramatic assertion. And it contains lots of interesting thoughts in it. One of them is, what is the point of our lives? How would you answer that? Jesus answered it there by saying, it's coming to the Father. And the only way that you can get to the Father is through Jesus. So if Jesus is the subject of this sermon, nothing could be more important. How we react to Jesus, our relationship to Jesus, will be the critical factor in our lives. Reaching the Father fills that famous God-shaped hole in everyone's heart. Once we have reached the Father, which is presumably most of us, once we have a relationship with the Father, we follow Jesus' example for living, summarized in another of his famous sayings. Take up your cross and follow me. Because Jesus changes our lives. He changes our ambitions, he changes our expectations, and at the end of our pilgrim path along this life, following our Saviour and our Lord, we have a special reward, don't we? We actually meet him in person, like the bride embracing the bridegroom at a wedding. This is a scriptural analogy of marriage to Jesus, and it's especially appropriate not only for what it tells us about the sanctity of marriage, but because the fuel of discipleship is love. Why do we follow Jesus? Because he loves us. And because we have appreciated that, and we therefore love him to some extent. It was God's love that led to our creation and to that of the world and the whole universe, as we read about in the lesson this morning. Love is what makes relationships, and it is therefore the principal way in which humans are made in the image of God. And when things went wrong in the Garden of Eden, it was love that led to God's rescue plan for us. He was upset. And the focus of that rescue plan was Jesus, who reminded us that there is no greater love than self-sacrifice. And then finally, Jesus will judge us on whether or not we are good lovers. Are you a good lover? Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? But more of that later. For the moment, we Christians would say that our lives are all about Jesus and how we react to him. Whereas, if we were atheists or agnostics, our focus would be on what's best for us, our own happiness. There is a difference between the way we live our lives and the choices that we make and the choices we would make if we didn't know Jesus. We as Jesus believers and followers are meant to be different. There are three things for us to think about Jesus this morning: his identity, his example, and his judgment. His identity, who he is, first of all. The first thing to appreciate about Jesus is that he claimed to be both fully God and fully man. That's what we read about, what Alison read about this morning for us. The reading said, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Those two things are the same. Because Jesus was God as well as man, he was uniquely able to avoid the stains of sin that have so dulled our own awareness of God's existence ever since the Garden of Eden. Just as man was made in God's image, so Jesus, as God, takes on a human appearance, but without the stain of sin. Sin being to disobey our Maker. Indeed, so dazzlingly pure was Jesus that at the transfigurations, the disciples had to turn their eyes, turn their gaze. They couldn't put up with it. Paul met with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was blinded by Jesus' purity. Because Jesus was without sin, he was able to provide purification for us. We read that in this verse 3 this morning. Jesus was able to provide purification for our sins at Calvary on the cross. By removing our sin barrier, Jesus reconnects us with God. He is our bridge to our Creator. When we pray to Jesus, we are in touch with the Creator of the universe. He reestablishes in us the appearance of what life was meant to be like in the Garden of Eden. And it will be like this in totality when we reach heaven. There's a verse you may know from Timothy. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our bridge. I began to realize that there was something very special about Jesus when I was a child. Among other occasions, I particularly remember at a Crusaders camp when I was 12. And I was talking to my tent leader who was reading Isaiah chapter 53. You may know it. It's an amazing chapter. And I, as a 12-year-old, was wowed at the way that the crucifixion of Jesus was told in such detail 600 years before it happened. And I still am. Isaiah writes there, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We're all sinners. And the Lord, God Almighty, who made us, laid on Jesus, the only Son of God. The Lord laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all." How could Isaiah have known that Jesus would be sent by God the Father to Bethlehem and to Calvary to die for the sin of human beings? There must have been a plan, is the answer, which Isaiah was being made aware of supernaturally. These things don't just happen. God is there behind it all. And Jesus was the centre of God's plan. As a 12-year-old, it suddenly became blindingly obvious to me that Jesus' death had been planned in response to human disobedience to God, to human sin, to my sin. And Isaiah goes on confirming this. He says, this is Isaiah, 600 years before it happened. "Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." That implies that sin takes away our peace. Peace with God and peace with each other. But Jesus was pierced and crushed on Good Friday to restore that peace. That was why it was called Good Friday, and why the symbol of our faith is the cross. The cross symbolizes the love that drove Jesus to Calvary, as well as the hatred which the natural man has for submission to God's authority. The cross symbolizes how the love that came from the Father sent us the only sinless person ever, in the person of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus, the Lamb of God, died to atone for the sins of all who have believed in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Son. And through his death, Jesus has made available to us the very courts of heaven itself. The second reason that drives us to worship, thank you, Paul, is Jesus' example. We have just seen how Jesus' death on the cross is the way to reopening communication with God, our Creator, and why deciding to follow Jesus so often makes people both sing with joy and cry with shame. But Jesus also gives us truth. I am the way, the truth. His teachings instruct us to choose to follow values that are different from the world's. Unlike the natural man, we are pleasing God, not ourselves. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Jesus said. Those who mourn, the meek, those who want righteousness, not many. Those who are merciful and forgive those who sin against them. These are our values. Who are pure in heart rather than besotted by money or sex, who are peacemakers, who are in it for the long haul and not put off by persecution and all the other tests of faith. And it's in these ways that we follow the teaching and the example of our Saviour. But we also need to realise our own spiritual weakness, how easily we are tempted, as Carl was saying at the beginning of the service. Do we choose to please ourselves, or do we choose to obey our captain? All of Jesus' answers to the devil's temptations were in the form of knowing and answering the Jewish scriptures. And knowing the Bible, God's written word, really does help us and can be a critical encouragement to us when we are tempted. We need to read it to guard our minds from thinking like the world thinks. We humbly need to admit our lifelong spiritual and moral vulnerability. Finally, Jesus is also our judge. A couple of months ago, we had a reading, the parable of the sheep and the goats, from the passage I referred to earlier, Matthew chapter 25. In this parable, we are taught there will come a time when our reactions to Jesus' identity and to his example and his teaching will be assessed. In other words, will be judged. What will we have done with our lives? It's implied in the parable that Jesus will be the judge. Verse 34, actually. On the day of judgment, Jesus will siphon people off in either to the sheep or the herd of goats. And he'll do that according to how we have treated the weak, the vulnerable, and the needy. In one sense, our salvation is secured by our faith in Jesus' self-sacrifice for our sin when he died on the cross at Calvary. But the crucial question that follows from our faith or belief is, does that have any effect on our lives, our attitude to life, to the needs that we meet that people suffer from around us? James is quick to say in his epistle, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. If we are to identify ourselves with Jesus as our Saviour from sin, it needs to be seen in the ways that we react to the people around us. Do we notice who is lonely and in need of a visit? This is how we know what love is, John writes in his first epistle. Jesus laid down his life for us, as we've just noted to begin with. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. There is a kick, a responsibility that we must accept. Just as love for mankind drove God to send Jesus, his Son, as a sacrifice for our sin on the cross, so our own love for mankind, for our brothers and sisters, needs to be a distinguishing feature for us if we are to follow him. Instead of walking past on the other side like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, our hearts need to be stirred when we see people struggling in their lives. Jesus will notice if we walk past on the other side, and he will then want to know what difference Good Friday made to us. We need to look at the needs of others like Jesus did. Just before he fed the 5,000, we read, Jesus saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them, and he healed the sick, and he then went on to feed them as well. We have to realize that we too are poor and needy because we too are sinners. Even if, by God's grace, Jesus has shielded us from the spiritual consequences of our sins. "There but for the grace of God go I," was a famous song I remember of the 70s, actually based on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. We all might end up in need. I hope you too can say that Jesus has changed your life. Oh, that everyone would let him transform their lives. For although Jesus' death happened on a particular day, its planning and its consequences are gloriously eternal. And the life that the repentant sinner is given because of Jesus is as eternal as the death which is left for the unrepentant. I am the way. I am the Son of God, and I gave my life for you. I am the truth. I am your example, and you need to take up your cross and follow me. I am the life. As we ask the bride, "Forsaking all else, whom do you worship?" Jesus changes lives. What impact has he and does he have on us?